Well, let's now turn to the chapter we read last in God's Word, the book of Hebrews chapter 1. But let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer first. Our gracious God, we come now asking for your help with this precious portion of your Word that you have granted to us and given to us as a wonderful gift. We pray that we may be fascinated by the object of the verse, that we may be taken up with Christ, that we may be amazed more and more, and that we would never get weary of hearing and learning more and more about Him, for He is our life. Gracious God, bless us. May Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, be at work in each one of our hearts in a saving and sanctifying way, that we may be found blessed. So be with us now, O God, we ask. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1 then. And we want to focus on verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it said, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, as I'm sure all of you, most of you know, the book of Hebrews was written to convince Jewish believers in Jesus Christ of the uniqueness and the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is far greater and more unique and more beautiful and wonderful than they thought. And the writer wanted to convince the Jewish believers of that greatness. Jesus Christ is the answer, the climax, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament theology taught. The Old Testament theology pointed to and was in a movement, as it were, to some climax. Jesus Christ is that climax. His coming, His work, finalized it, put a capstone on all, as it were. And He is superior. And the writer is wanting to convince us of His superiority over all creation, over all creation, as we mentioned this morning. So let's look at this verse. Five things we're told about. First of all, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, a radiator gives out warmth and comfort. The word used for radiance is the word shining out, an outrain, a shining forth. Christ is a shining out, a shining forth. You know, we all radiate something. We all radiate something. We all give out something. We all convey something to other people. Subconsciously, we do make an impression on people. However minor, minuscule, we affect people when we interact and engage with them in one way or another. Every time we meet someone, every time we communicate and speak with someone, we convey something to them to a greater or lesser degree. We cause them to think, perhaps even to say something like, what a nice person that is. What an interesting man that was. What a moan was that guy, really. I felt he had a chip in his shoulder. To some degree or measure, every time we meet with folk, we've left them with some kind of impression. And we cause them to think things. We radiate something negative or something positive. Jesus Christ radiated beauty. Beauty. He's a radiance of the glory of God. He shone out brightly. He was the brightness of God. He stood out among humanity. Never man spake like this man. Mankind speaks, but no one spoke like Jesus. Something that shines, something that's bright, is attractive. We're drawn to that brightness. A child sees a fire, sees a light, will turn to it. Just a few days old, it will be attracted to that brightness. And when we read about Jesus, we should be attracted. We should be fascinated with him. If we're thinking and focusing on what we're reading, you know as well as I do, we can be reading and we're not focused. We're not really concentrating. We've got to start again. But when we meet with Jesus in the Word, when we're hearing or reading about them and we're focused, we should be fascinated. We should be amazed, because he radiates the glory of God. Now, God is one thing. His glory is another. God's one thing. His glory is another. The glory of God is distinct from his Godhood. Jesus creates glory. He creates glory. The glory of God. Glory surrounds Christ. And glory, it's not a physical thing like a halo. Now the artists, in order to identify Jesus Christ in their paintings, and then they're done through a halo. So that we'll know him. But he didn't have a halo. But he had presence. He had glory. There was something about his whole character, his whole being. Glory comes because of character or because of achievement. Who, or because it's who someone is or what someone has done that creates glory. At the Olympics, the winner, there's a glory there because of his achievement, because of what he's done. He's been the best runner in the world over this distance or whatever. Glory is a hard word to define. Glory is something deserves honour. Deserves honour. And it's worthy. It's something of praise, respect, majesty, awe. Glory refers to the magnificence and the beauty and the greatness and the goodness and the splendour of something. And Jesus really is God's glory. And of course that is because he is God. He radiates the glory of God. Now you can't meet with Jesus in the Word, in your mind, in your heart, without being affected by him. One way or the other. He stimulates you one way or the other. And for some people, it makes them angry. Christ's presence sometimes made people angry because he radiates godliness. And that annoys people. It's because he radiates perfection, which contrasts with people's imperfection, that he radiates that become angry. The Pharisees, they were angry when Christ entered their presence. Some of them were angry, created anger in them, made an impression. One Sabbath, we read that when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Why were they watching him carefully? Because they met him before. And he radiated godliness. And they didn't like it. So they wanted to justify their anger by trying to find fault. That's the way it is for some. You just got to mention the name. You just got to say church. And there's a stepping back. Because it's holiness. Christ radiated the glory of God. The perfection righteousness of God. They were convicted. The Pharisees were convicted of their sin, and they tried to find fault with them to justify their sin. And of course, Christ can convict Christians, can't he? He can convict us, because we know we're not what we should be, and we shouldn't have said what we said. We shouldn't have done what we did. Peter fishing. Jesus coming into his presence and saying, cast the net on the other side of the fish, on the other side of the boat. And maybe Peter said under his breath, well, we've been all night at this and you're wasting your time, but we'll do it. Nevertheless, in your word, we'll do it. And I think he must have said that under his breath, because when he did do that and the net was so full he couldn't cope with it, he fell down and said, Lord, I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man. Why? Because Jesus was showing his perfection. I am a sinful man. Christians, of course, being Christians, having that new heart which God gives his people, they see Jesus also as the light of the world. The light of the world. Remember when he came into their presence at the beginning of his public ministry? John, one of the disciples that were there around with John the Baptist and whatever they were doing in the pool, whatever, and the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look, he said, that's the Lamb of God. Why did he say that? Because Jesus was radiating the beauty of God and the mercy of God takes away sin. What's Satan's biggest employ? What's he busy at all day long? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, tries to keep people from seeing the light. He is the light. That's why we sang about the light. He's brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He tries to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. Yes, Jesus radiates light. Perfection. Well, secondly, a verse tells us that it wasn't just the glory of God that Christ revealed, but he was in himself the exact imprint of his nature. Of his nature. Jesus is the very essence, character, being of God himself. If you want to know what God is like, the children ask, what's God like? Like Jesus. Exactly. Exactly like Jesus. Who is God manifest in the flesh. So often when we meet with someone new, and especially if we come into the church and that, or apply for the ministry or whatever it is, we assess people according to their theology. Is he Calvinist? Is he this? Is he that? And if they tick the right boxes, theologically, gets a plus. He's good. But you know, that shouldn't really be the main thing that's important. We ought to look at his character, his nature, his behavior. Because you can have good theology and a sinful life. You can. You can have wonderful theology, but a sinful life. Fact. How does he live? We can preach, but not practice. We can have words, but not deeds. And as Jesus said, it's by the fruits, the kind of life they lead, that you know what they're like. Jesus had a wonderful life, wonderful character. Wonderful character. No one could legitimately point a finger. Although the Pharisees pointed a finger. They couldn't legitimately do it. Every charge made against Jesus was destroyed as false. He was the exact imprint of God himself. He was the perfect man. He had the exactly perfect response in every situation and to every situation. And to maintain a perfect response day after day, week after week, month after month, demands nothing less than Godhood. Can't be done by us. In fact, nothing that we can do ever is not without some taint of sin. Not Jesus. There was no sin. No slightest taint of it. Everything in perfect proportion. His holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his justice was in exact proportion to everything. Everything in exact proportion. The exact amount of mercy, the exact amount of justice in every situation. His comments, his answers, his judgments were exactly correct. Look at how he dealt with the woman taken in adultery. She was in sin, wasn't she? But so were her critics. So were her critics in sin. They were guilty of that very same sin themselves. That's why they walked away, because the law of God in Leviticus, I can't remember the chapter, but it tells you that no one could accuse or bring to court someone for a sin of which they themselves were guilty. And that's why Jesus wrote down in the ground what he wrote, and they all went out one by one. They were in sin too. And so it was the woman. And they went out, and then Jesus says, no one condemned you. Has no one condemned you? He said, no one, Lord. No, not now. Well, he said, now do I condemn you. I actually didn't come to condemn. I came to save. I came to have mercy. I came to love you. He didn't say your faith has saved you because, as he said to another one, but he didn't say to her because she probably never, she wasn't saved. She didn't have faith. Jesus did not usurp the civic office of a magistrate. They came and asked him to make a judgment that the magistrates did, but he wasn't a magistrate. And he said, I'm not condemning you. I don't have that office, that position. Go and sin no more. Now, she said, Lord, no one, Lord. Why did she say, Lord? No one, Lord. Why did she say, Lord, to Jesus? That was big in Jewish culture. Because Jesus radiated glory, the glory of God. She knew he was someone special. He was someone different. She radiated the gospel. He radiated the gospel. Why did her accusers remove themselves? Because they were guilty, as we pointed out. They were guilty. And didn't want to hear any more from him. Because they were convicted. Because Jesus was there in all his purity. You know, God in judging us is just, exactly just. He deals with us according to what we know and to what we've been taught. He does not deal with us according to what we don't know and have never been taught. People who never heard the gospel and who go to hell, go there not because they did not come to Christ. They go to hell because they sinned. God does not expect them to believe in a Christ they never heard of. People don't go to hell just because they never received Christ. They probably never, many of them never heard of him. They go to hell, friends, because we've sinned against God. And if you read Romans chapter 2, even by our own standards, we fall and we sin. All of us break our own standard of righteousness. Those that don't have the gospel, the non-Jew, in other words, as we read in Romans 2, you are guilty, O man, without the law. You haven't the Bible, you haven't the scriptures, but you know yourself, you have done wrong. You've sinned against your own conscience and your own standard of righteousness that you've set up for yourself. See, it would be unjust of God to send people to hell who never heard of Christ. Never heard of Christ for not coming to Christ that they never heard of. And such people were beaten with few stripes. And so therefore in that awful situation, people not having heard of Jesus Christ, how essential it is it not, that the church evangelizes the world. The world. Go into the world that they may hear the gospel and be saved. Not just those who are here, but those who are out there. That's so essential. People don't know. People can't be saved without hearing about Christ. And they're going to hell because they sin. Yes, Jesus Christ, he reflects God's justice, God's mercy in the administration of these 3 years that we have of him, recorded of him. He was the exact imprint of God himself. He's merciful. He's a perfect example for you and I to follow. Well, thirdly, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the Charles Atlas symbol of a muscle man carrying the world on his shoulders. Remember that old symbol we used to have and used to show it to one another, trying to be muscle men and so on. It's not like that. That's not how Jesus upholds the world. It's not his humanity, it's his deity. It's his deity. He upholds the universe by his almighty power. Not his human power. His almighty power. And he's constantly, second by second, upholding all things in the universe. In the galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. The millions of galaxies that there are. And our sciences are just discovering them. He is upholding them and keeping them all. The rotating, revolving sphere of the earth. The sun rising and setting in a circle are upheld by the laws appointed by God. They're upheld by Christ, upheld by his word. Christ is the word. Today we're familiar with terms like auto control, autopilot in our cars, in the aircraft, switch a button and auto control, we don't have to worry, things just go wonderfully, and that's great, and that's wonderful. The mechanical engineering devices that are there, they help us with certain functions that are very helpful. They need regular servicing, of course. They need regular servicing. However, the whole universe, the heavens, the earth, on the other hand, is upheld by God's almighty hand. It never needs servicing. It never needs replenishing. When Jesus expends energy, he hasn't lost any. When you have a nice cake, and you cut a bit out, put it out, the cake becomes smaller. You've had a bit, the cake is less. Not so with God's almighty power and God's attributes. When he dispenses with it, he doesn't lose it. Our God is imminent, he's full, he's infinite in all ways. He was there at the beginning, he established the heavens. And Solomon tells us that Christ was there, I was there, under the name of wisdom. When God established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, I was there. Jesus was there. He upholds all things. Don't be frightened what you read in the papers about things collapsing, because they won't collapse one moment behind, one second behind Christ's word for the heavens to be rolled up like a scroll. Yes, they will ultimately at Christ's word. The one who's upholding it. When he stops upholding it, that's when it'll be rolled up as a scroll. I heard a wonderful video clip recently. A critic of Christianity. was complaining and criticizing a Christian apologist. And he said, well, you're talking about creation and God. Who made God, though? Who made God? And how could God create matter when there was nowhere to put it? There was no space. When did God create it? When there was no time. Because time, space, matter, they need one another. And how could it? The only way, of course, is if it all happened in a split second. And that's when it did happen. And the Christian apologist said, your God's not my God. I've got the God of Holy Scripture. I've got the Savior God. God is outside of time. He's outside of space. He is outside of matter. He created them all, and he created the three 1 second flat. 1 second flat. He created the whole three together, all together, which is necessary for creation. He said, turn to your Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, there's your time. God created the heavens. There's your space. And the earth. There's your matter. All done in 1 second. God created it all together, simultaneously. As Paul said, he was before all things. He was before time, space, and matter. And in him, all things hold together. Fourth, not only does Jesus radiate the glory of God, not only is he the exact imprint of his nature, not only does he uphold the universe, but most importantly for you and for me, he made purification for sins. He made purification for sins. Our type of sin. The sin you commit and I commit. And that is the greatest of all his works. That's the greatest of all Christ's work. That is the most vital, the most life-giving part of Christ's mission to the earth. Contrary to public opinion, uninformed, of course, opinion, Christ did not come to condemn the world, as we said, but he came to save it. He didn't come to spoil our fun, friends. God didn't come to make laws and to make life a misery for us. On the very contrary, I am come that they might have life and have it to the full. Have it abundantly. Christ has come to give us real life. To have it abundantly. How wonderful. How wonderful. Christ's one consuming passion is the salvation of all peoples. The salvation of, that's his passion. That's why he wept when he saw multitudes. Do you weep? Do I weep? And I see multitudes. Jesus did. Because he saw there were sheep without a shepherd. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The gospel message given to the preachers of the gospel is that this saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We all need to be forgiven. We all need to be saved. No one can cleanse himself from his own sins, never mind someone else's. No one can cleanse his own heart. No one can cleanse another person's heart. We're totally unable to wash our sins away. But this man, Jesus Christ, can cleanse others from their sins. This man receives sinners. He receives them. He welcomes them. He eats with them. Even the Pharisees said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Christ is God. And that's the point. This man is different, for he is God. Jesus is the one who was offended by man's sins. He's offended. He was offended when Paul was doing what he was doing. Why are you persecuting me? He said to Saul. Well, Jesus Christ alone purifies sinners from their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then finally, briefly, after making purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down. The Jewish priests always stood in their service in the tabernacle. They always stood, even when they finished. They were still standing. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. There were no chairs in Solomon's temple. There was no sitting down. The work was not really complete till Jesus comes. Still standing indicated that the work was not really completed. And in Jewish culture, to sit down just after performing some duty was a symbol of not only completion, but success. When someone sat down at the end, if they ever did whatever they were doing, it was a sign of completion and success. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only sat down, but he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ sat down after coming down here, doing what he did. He ascended up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he repeats that, chapter 10, verse 12 of Hebrews. He says the very same words again to punch the message home to us. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God in no higher place. And Jesus, in his own last words to us, from heaven to the seven churches in Asia, he told us, the seven churches, that we too, who open the door to Christ, that we'll be sitting down with him too in glory. His last words from heaven to the church on earth. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I'll eat with him and I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also sat down with my Father on his throne. What a future for the people of God. What a future for the people of God. May we all be among that people. May we all open the door and let Christ into our hearts and lives so that we may praise him and give him the glory that's due. Let's read the verse to finish. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And may God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us and putting it in writing about Jesus Christ and his excellencies. Help us to thrive in it, Lord. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to mull over it and to enjoy it and to bask in the sunshine of its love and mercy. Lord, bless us all. Remember us all, Lord. Be pleased to help us to be wise and not to be foolish. Help us to invite Jesus in, to have supper with him as he's knocking at our door and wanting our fellowship. How wonderful. So bless us now. Help us sing in conclusion praises to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.